Let us now turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The text we'll be focusing on this morning is verse 30 and 31, but I would like to begin the reading from verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word to us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to behold Christ afresh with newfound faith this morning, that you would present him to us through your gospel in such a fashion that we would once again be amazed at all that you have done to bring us out of the dominion of sin, transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Humble us, encourage us now by your word and spirit. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are jumping right into one of Paul's epistles. And as many of you may know, 1 Corinthians, we meet a church that is quite simply full of problems. There are legal cases that are going awry. There are grievous sexual misconduct. There are people who are getting drunk off the wine of the Lord's Supper. There are spiritual gifts being elevated above church order, and on it goes. It's an important point to recognize that it is in the midst of this situation, this chaos, that Paul writes to them a letter. In other words, 1 Corinthians was written because of an occasion. And so the theology of 1 Corinthians was not written in a vacuum, was not composed in the mind of Paul, disassociated from the life of the church, but rather this letter was brought in, written to serve the church. Therefore, it's always important for us to consider any clues that an ancient writer of the Bible might give us as to why he wrote that text. Then we might be better equipped to understand the effect that that text might have. What effect does Paul want a theological idea, a theological statement, a proposition about Christ? What is he trying to do? What problem is he trying to solve? And so as we jump into this letter, what is the context, the situation? we find ourselves at the outset. Well, the beginning of the letter makes it clear that the first issue being addressed by Apostle Paul is division, ego, self-promotion. You see, Paul makes this point explicit in verse 10, chapter 1, where he appeals to those who are in Corinth that they would not entertain divisions among themselves. For it seems that in the church in Corinth, many factions and divisions have arose, where various groups in the church have associated themselves with a leader. Could be Peter, could be Apollos, could be the Apostle Paul. He even writes it could be Christ himself. There's much speculation in many books about what incited these parties, what social influences, what trends and cultural phenomena influenced these groups. But Paul doesn't give too much explanation. But I think he does give a pretty prominent clue that persuades me it has something to do with baptism. Specifically, who these people were baptized by. You see, in verse 13 and 14, Paul reminds them that they were not baptized into the name of Paul. He's also thankful that, as far as he can remember, he only baptized a certain number of them. So I take this to mean that he's glad that he only baptized a select number amongst the Corinthians, so as to not further contribute to this division of parties. And so with this situation in mind, division, ego, separation, self-promotion, Paul begins his response in verse 18. And here we read some of the apostles' most powerful and striking words. The word of the cross is folly. The wisdom of this world did not know God, but God was pleased to save people through a foolish message. Christ is a stumbling block to Jews, foolish to Gentiles. But even in the end, God's weakness and foolishness is still stronger and wiser than men. You notice in verse 26, Paul presses on. He targets their own experience. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, Paul here, in referring to choose, he's not thinking of the predestinarian sense of to choose. Those of noble birth can still be the objects of God's grace. But he's trying to make the simple point that those Christians in Corinth, who above all prized the attainment of wisdom, the status of nobility, they were not objects of God's mercy because of any status, any social influence, any intellectual prowess that they might possess. God's redemptive activity does not operate according to the dictates of human wisdom. God acts as he chooses, and he has chosen to redeem solely and exclusively according to the principle of grace. No human element of moral rightness on the part of the creature will ever force the Creator's hand. And in fact, verse 29 even provides a reason why. Why does God act the way that he does according to grace? To nullify human boasting. This is Paul's response. Why has he written this? There are divisions. There are factions. But why does he respond to divisions with a reminder that the gospel is foolish? That God does not bind himself to rewarding only the wise and powerful? Well, it seems that the Corinthians, in splitting into various parties, they wanted to appear wise. They wanted to appear appear powerful, to appear the most prominent. They wanted to stand out, to mark themselves out as the most significant, that their specific subgroup was worth highlighting above all others. Especially if it revolves around who baptized them, there might be a spiritual sense of their boast. And so all this, Paul simply says, our gospel is not wise. In the world's eyes, God does not make a wise choice. In the world's eyes, our gospel is foolish. We worship one crucified by Rome. We, apostles, preach crucifixion. What could be more foolish than a crucified Messiah, especially if the Jewish expectation was of a militaristic one? But Paul presses further. Did God choose you in Corinth because of your nobility, your wisdom, and your stature? You see, Paul targets their rudimentary desire to boast in something within themselves with a reminder that the very nature of the gospel of Christ militates against human boasting. So this is the background of our text this morning, verse 30, 31. And in here, in 30 and 31, Paul summarizes, if you will, this whole discussion quite succinctly. He writes, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This is a perfect summary of the flow of the context and his response. And I know it's an unofficial commandment of the New Covenant that sermons should have 3 points with the same letter attached to each one. But alas, I want to make 4 observations from this text this morning, each one disconnected by any word or any letter. But these points, they work together. They build on one another to answer the problem of human boasting. Afterwards, I'd like to point out 2 observations and reflections for application. So the first point then, point number 1, coming from the first part of verse 30. Being in Christ is the Christian's most foundational identity. Being in Christ is the Christian's most foundational identity. You see, Paul introduces this point right at the beginning. And because of him, you are in Christ. This is the most basic, the most substantive aspect of Christian identity, that you are in Christ. The hymn of verse 30, and because of him, is clearly a reference to God, broadly speaking, and whether this is the operation of the Father or the Spirit might not be the best question to ask. The point Paul is making is that your status of being in Christ is something that's brought about by God. It's rooted and sourced in the action of God. It's because of God that you are in Christ. And so whatever your identity is, whatever this most basic fundamental aspect of yourself, it's something that God has done. Now, if we scan the Old New Testament witness, there are many images and pictures of this fundamental reality of being joined to Christ, of being in Christ and being with Christ. You can find the connection between a branch and a tree. You might read of the union of a husband and wife in marriage, the organic connection between the head and the body. We scan all of the relevant information and relevant texts. It's best to think of this in Christ idea in Paul as a reference to the spirit-wrought status of the believer who is brought into union, solidarity, closeness with Jesus Christ himself. It's a personal, vital and unbreakable bond between Jesus and you that is brought about in your calling by the Spirit. And so apart from any specific benefit, apart from any characteristic mark of Christian living, you are at the most fundamental level one who is in Christ, joined to Christ, united to Christ. And I would argue that this is one of many central themes in Paul's letter. And if you buy a red car, probably see red cars everywhere you drive, that kind of thing. If you look for in Christ, Paul, you might start seeing it pop up more than you're used to. We have been elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3. There is no condemnation for those in Christ, Romans 8:1. Those in Corinth are sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. When you die, you fall asleep in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:18. Could be many more. This is a very nuclear, foundational, basic, important aspect of who you are. And I would also add that it's a very distinct Protestant and Reformed idea. See, if we go on a journey in church history, not something I do quite often, remember John Calvin at the time of the Reformation? There were a lot of debates surrounding the relationship between justification and sanctification. Many would look to him. How would he pave a path through these discussions? What would he say on the topic? And he makes a very memorable remark in one of his writings. Before saying anything about any benefit of being a Christian, adoption, justification, sanctification, he writes this: "So long as we are without Christ, separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of any benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell in us." Many years later, our own church's confession would pick up this idea in the larger catechism. 66 asks, "What is that union which the elect have with Christ?" Answer is, it is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So what Calvin and our confession are wonderfully highlighting is that the most basic aspect of who you are as a Christian is being in Christ. The second point then. The first point, in Christ. The second point from the rest of verse 30 is that Christ was representatively redeemed by his resurrection from the dead. Christ was representatively redeemed by his resurrection from the dead. Quite often this verse, verse 30, is read or interpreted as though it said this: "And because of him you are in Christ, who is wisdom from God for us, righteousness, sanctification, redemption." But we must not be too hasty. It will not do to make the verb to become mean something other than to become. Paul very well could have said that Christ is the wisdom of God, but instead he wrote that Christ became the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The question for us is, how shall we conceive of this kind of language? In what sense has Christ become righteousness? Well, the first thing that needs to govern our thoughts is that if Christ is said to become something, then it must be a historical event. It must be temporal. In other words, if he is said to become something, then there must be a time when he was not what he is here said to become. And so if we're looking for an event, a moment in history that can account for this kind of language, it's undoubtedly the resurrection. This is the only event by which we can meaningfully say and think of Christ becoming wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What is the resurrection, after all? We tend to think of the resurrection only as that which really proves Jesus was the Son of God all along. The resurrection only demonstrates that the whole time Jesus was God. It demonstrates that his death was the real thing. And that's true. The resurrection does demonstrate Christ to be who he said he was, but it is a lot more than that as well. The resurrection of Christ is his own redemption from the dominion and the state of sin. After all, the death of Christ is his representative association with sin and condemnation on our behalf, so that his resurrection is nothing short of his own redemption from that state. It is not a redemption from his own personal sin, but it's from the actual state of being condemned that he endured upon us, actual sinners. And so in death, he takes the penalty for sin. In resurrection life, he is reckoned to be just. He is separated from the domain and dominion of sin. He is marked out as the Son of God in power. And so with this in mind, the resurrection, it might become clear now what Paul is highlighting through this list of aspects. The first one, Christ became for us wisdom from God. I think this clearly is mentioned first because of the context in Corinth. This is a society that values elegant speech. It values wisdom and philosophy and sophistry. And the Corinthian church is caught up in this idea of wisdom. And here Paul reminds them that by the resurrection from the dead, Christ is marked out alone as the accomplishment of God's all-wise plan for the redemption of the world. Of all the human powers that be, it is by the lowly means of a homeless, politically insignificant, outwardly unimpressified, crucified Jew that the whole history of the world turns. Nothing can be more counter to the notions of human wisdom. The last thing Judaism expected was for their Messiah to die by the hand of the Romans. If anything, he would be the one to lead them out of oppression. To the Greeks, the notion that God would actually enter into history and effect change was simply foolish. But the resurrection of Christ destroys these human paradigms for wisdom and paves a new path, reveals a new wisdom. He became the wisdom of God. Notice the second thing in verse 30. Christ became righteousness. We might feel more of an instinctive desire to immediately say that Christ is always righteous, and that's absolutely correct. He was never for one second of his life personally immoral in any way. But what Paul is getting at here is a legal status. And the word righteousness is from the same word group that we get our English word justification, to be made right. It's the term of the law court. And in a court of law, you are either found righteous or you are found guilty. You are either justified or condemned. In his death, Christ took upon himself the state of guilt on your behalf. He was legally condemned. And as long as Christ was dead, he was identified with sin and guilt, so that the resurrection is the reversal of that state of condemnation. The resurrection is Christ's justification. Paul says so as much in 1 Timothy 3:16 when he refers to Christ was justified in the Spirit. So again, it's not a reference to Christ becoming righteous as though he was once unrighteous. It's a comment about the status that changes when Christ is resurrected from the dead. And so we might continue on. Christ became sanctification. Once again, we might scratch our heads even more. Is not sanctification the ongoing process of being renewed day by day, of dying to sin more and more and living unto righteousness more and more? How can Christ become sanctification by his resurrection? Well, if we widen our gaze just a little, the concept of sanctification biblically is much broader than an ongoing process of renewal over the course of a whole life. Just consider the letter we are currently in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul opens the letter with, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." There is some notion of sanctification that brings into view a definitive breach with sin's dominion and reign. And once again, if Christ is held under the power of death, and his resurrection is a decisive breach with that reign and that power, then the resurrection is Christ's sanctification. So quickly then, lastly, redemption. Often the term redemption conjures up the picture of a marketplace, of perhaps the buying and selling of human people. We might think of Hosea, who buys his wife with 15 shekels and barley. However, the earlier background to the notion of redemption actually comes from a Greek translation of the word Exodus. Comes from the Exodus story. Israel's deliverance from bondage from Egypt was her redemption. Paul frequently alludes back to this idea of deliverance from Egypt, and he sees Christ's resurrection as effecting a new Exodus, a new final Exodus deliverance. And so just as all the other points, just as Christ was held in bondage to sin and death, his resurrection is his redemption from bondage. So I think it's helpful to stress once more that Christ is not justified, sanctified, and redeemed in the same sense that we are. He's not redeemed from personal sin. He's not sanctified from inner corruption. He's not redeemed from his own bondage to sin, but he is justified, sanctified, redeemed, made the wisdom of God as a representative man. He really was subjected to the power of death. He really was in a state of condemnation, and he really was delivered. He really was redeemed from that state by the resurrection. So moving along, our first point, you are in Christ. The second point, Christ was redeemed by his resurrection. The shorter third point connects these two together. Those in Christ participate with him in his death and resurrection. Those who are in Christ participate with him in his death and resurrection. You see the little reference there in verse 30, for us or to us, brings into view the fact that Jesus was not raised for himself alone. He became righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for us. We are joined to Christ, point one. Christ dies and is raised to new life, point two. Therefore, you die. And you are raised with Christ. This is what it means to be saved at the most foundational level. It means to be one who has died and is risen with Christ. Now, we've already seen that by the resurrection, Christ is justified, sanctified, he's adopted, he's redeemed. If you die and rise with Christ, therefore you are justified, sanctified, adopted, redeemed. As goes the true man, the faithful covenant keeper, the Lord, so do his people. You follow him. He blazes the trail, and you go with him. Notice Colossians 3:1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Ephesians 2, when we were dead, God made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him. So if we only think of salvation as Christ died, the result is I am saved, we've missed this beautiful biblical picture. Better is Christ dies, he is condemned, he is raised, he is redeemed, you are joined to Christ by the Spirit and die and rise with him. Place the priority on Christ. His death, his resurrection leads the way. And so in light of all this, the fourth point comes quite naturally in verse 31. The Christian boast is Christ. The Christian boast is Jesus. It can only be him. Paul's introductory formula here, just as it is written, usually introduces a quotation from the Old Testament. Here, Paul seems to be offering something of a summary of possibly Jeremiah 9:24 or 1 Samuel 2:10. In either case, the context supports his overall point that any boasting that is not in the Lord is completely foolish. How foolish is the patient who gets off the operating table, who exclaims through the hospital hallways, I've done it. I've fixed my heart, fixed my knee, fixed my... How foolish would it be if the toddler's first words were, well, I've done it. I've brought myself into this world. I've trained myself up. I've worked hard to support myself. I've taught myself a great many things. Friends, we must see that our own spiritual boasting is more foolish than those. What have we received that has not been given? What benefit do you have of Christ that has not freely been given to you? May we never boast except in the cross. And so coming to a close, I'd like to offer two reflections for our consideration. The first is that this text humbles the proud. I completely agree with a gentleman by the name of Herman Ritterboss who says that boasting is the natural impulse of every person. We mark ourselves by our accomplishments. We define ourselves and others by their successes. We are the successful parents. I am the top of my peers. I look the best. I know the most. It can be anything under the sun can be our boast. We have a constant urge to compare ourselves with others. We secretly rejoice when we compare well. We are angered and bitter when we pale in comparison. But our text this morning cuts across these deep-rooted tendencies. It cuts across all of our spiritual division, our spiritual self-promotion. It destroys our urge to compare and contrast, our desire to evaluate and condemn, to rejoice in the failures of others, and to seek and enjoy recognition. It simply cuts across all manifestations of that rudimentary desire for self-glory. And it reminds us that Christ is your justification, your sanctification, your redemption. Christ is your very life. Everything that you've received, everything that you are, every gift that you possess, every talent that you've developed is all from the Lord. If anyone among us could boast, perhaps Paul, but even he writes in chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Paul says he is nothing. You are nothing as well. I am nothing, but Christ is our everything. Secondly, this text encourages the weak. It encourages the weak. You see, Paul here is not only cutting down the proud and smashing the self-righteous, he has a very comforting word to those who are all too aware of their failures. For many of you, you are not defined by your successes and your accomplishments, but by your collapses, your founderings, your failures, your mistakes, your sin. I am the failed parent. I am the sinful disappointment. I am the drunkard. I am the imposter, the liar, the unrescuable sinner. And notice again verse 30, and it is because of Him that you are in Christ. Paul is simply stating a fact. You are in Christ exclusively because of God and His grace. You cannot and do not contribute to this work. You cannot earn it. It is God's favor. It's something that God Himself has done for you. It's that phrase in verse 30, for us, to us. Christ took on flesh, entered into human existence, suffered the pain of life, walked in obedience unto the Father, took the sin of the world upon Himself, bore the curse of God, and is raised to new creation life, becoming wisdom, becoming righteousness, becoming sanctification and redemption for you. All of it is done on your behalf. You and I are not wise, righteous, holy, but you are in the one who is those things for you. God cannot but help look at you and see that all He has accomplished by the work of His Son. You never stand alone. You are never bare and exposed before the Father. You are fully wrapped forever in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The people in Corinth were marked as drunkards, idolaters, adulterers, thieves. And Paul knows this. He is not unaware. And he insightfully remarks in chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, after listing this list of vices, and such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice Paul's language here. Such were some of you, but they are no longer. They are bound up with one who is most righteous, most faithful, most wise, most redeemed. They must see themselves with and in Christ, for that is their true self. Friends, that is who you are in Christ. You are no longer whatever you used to be. There is no one who owns you more than Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, you must fight to remember who you are in Him. Just, free, redeemed, and rescued. Let us pray. Father, we are confronted here by a striking message, a message that some would call foolish. Grant that we might see it as your wisdom, that we might see it as your power. Grant that we might have more piercing faith in Jesus Christ, that we might enjoy beholding Him this very morning, that upon our reflection this day and from henceforth, that we might be ever attuned to the reality of His resurrection from the dead. May we be invigorated to share this message with our friends, our family, that we would be infused with resurrection life ourselves. Let us never become too familiar that you are now our Father in heaven. We are your people. Grant that we might never turn our gaze on the things above where Christ is at your right hand. And it is in His name that we do pray. Amen.